All right, we're going to be looking at Luke 2, verses 1 through 20 this morning. Without question, the most beloved passage of the Christmas story, so much so that it's just simply called the Christmas story. If you see that, you know it's going to be this passage from the Gospel of Luke. It is the theme of most Christmas plays and pageants. And I really like this passage, and I never mind coming back to it virtually year after year to teach and preach from it again. But I do want to look at it today from what I'm calling a godly invasion of the world, heaven's invasion of this world, and we'll bring some of that out here as we go along. The passage divides into three sections. The first seven verses have to do with the decree that the emperor, Caesar Augustus, had put out that was requiring people to travel to ancestral homes to be enrolled. And, of course, this is what caused Mary and Joseph to be traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem at a most difficult time of year, really, because of the state of Mary's pregnancy. The second passage is that which we find in verses 8 through 14. This is where the angel certainly made an supernatural invasion upon the earthly scene and brought the message, a joyful message, to the shepherds of the soon birth of the Savior. And then the third section is found in verses 15 through 20, where we see the reaction of the shepherds to that message and also the reaction of Mary to these events as well. So we'll look at it in these three sections of the passage. First of all, what I would call God's invasion through Caesar's decree. Let me read the first seven verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. You notice the reference there in verse 2 that Luke tells us that this event took place. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. This is typical of Luke, who wrote this gospel and also the book of Acts, and is noted to be a very careful historian. And in both books, he likes to put these events that we would associate with secular history into the account. And, of course, what we're talking about here is real history. What happened here is not just a nice little story or a myth. This is, it really happened just as it is stated here. Now, this man, Caesar Augustus, I'd like to read something to you about him, about this is something that is found in one of my commentaries on Luke, written by G. Campbell Morgan. It's an old commentary. It's a very excellent one, though. I think you'll appreciate what he tells us about this particular emperor. In those days, a decree from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the first Roman emperor. His real name was Caius Octavius. He was a great nephew of Julius Caesar. The name Augustus is significant. That was his title. He took the name Caesar by courtesy and by adoption. In process of time, the title Augustus was dropped, and the title became Caesar. When this man became imperator, and the matter was under discussion as to what title he should assume, he declined to be called dictator, which suggested a temporary office. He declined also to be called king, as it did not signify enough. In consultation with the Roman Senate, this name was created for him, Augustus, derivable from the word agur, and consequently indicating a religious sanction. He was moving towards that which happened subsequently, the claim of deity on the part of the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire. And what Augustus did was followed by those who became emperors after him, and this led then to emperor worship. And I think there's a real irony apparent here. Here we have a man who wants to be known by this religious name or title, Augustus, probably a man of considerable ability to administrate a kingdom, but a man who is so arrogant and has so much ego that he's not content to be known as a man named Octavius. He wants to be thought of as some kind of a manifestation of divinity. And do you see the irony in this whole matter? Here's this very insignificant couple, Mary and Joseph, and yet in her womb there is true deity. Now, the irony is just striking here in this story. We're told here that this decree went out from this man that all the world should be registered. The oikumene, as the Greek would say, we would understand that to be the entire empire of Rome, which extended at this time all the way to, well, the border of India. We're not told in the text why Augustus wanted to have this registration occur. There's been a number of assumptions. It could have been for some military purpose. It certainly probably was for some political purpose. I suppose the most popular view is that there would be followed by this further taxation, and that in fact I guess was historically pretty much true that this would happen. But we really don't know the exact reason for his decree, but here's what I want us to consider, that God himself decreed Caesar's decree. And we can know why God did that. We can know his purpose. In the hands of God, Caesar himself was what we would call a secondary cause, that God was working through this man's purposes to accomplish his own purpose. I'd like to read to you from the Westminster Confessional, from the third chapter, which is entitled Of God's Eternal Decree. And consider what is written here. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And then there are a number of scripture verses given to give support to that statement. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Or the word ordain means to decree. And he has done this from all eternity. And he's done it from his wisdom and his holiness. And so if this is true, and I would certainly accept this to be true, that God decreed this decree that Caesar has now brought about. Let me read on here. They say, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, So if there's anything in the decree and in the intent of Caesar Augustus in issuing this decree that could be detected to be sinful, we don't blame God for that. He is not, and He never is, and He never will be the author of sin. If there's any sinful intent, we'll simply assign it where it belongs to Caesar. Then it goes on, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. In other words, God didn't have to twist Caesar's arm to get him to do this. He did not twist his will or violate his will. Caesar is acting as a free agent, as we all do. Then it says, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And what Caesar is here in using this term here is a secondary cause. This is an excellent statement here. There's mystery, of course, attached to it. We do not understand how God allows and permits men to do the things they do, and yet at the same time His hand is so upon history that He is guiding it and directing it for His own purposes. But we would do well to realize this, that Caesar's decree is governed by God's eternal decree. And all events are, in fact, that way. So what is God's purpose in this? It's very clear. The purpose that God has is to fulfill Scripture. Because the Christ, the Savior, cannot be born in Nazareth. He can only be born in this little town of Bethlehem. And let me read to you, and if you want to, you can look it up in Micah chapter 5. We don't even need to read it. You know what it says, but this is the verse. This is the verse that had the promise, the prophecy that had now laid dormant for 700 years. Micah being a contemporary of Isaiah. 700 years had prophesied Bethlehem as the place of the birth of this Savior. It's in Micah 5 verse 2. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Because this passage is quoted in Matthew 2, we're familiar with it as well, although the Matthew 2 passage doesn't include that last little statement, his origin is from of old, from ancient days. One of the texts puts it this way, from eternity. But here is the prophecy, and God is God who will never permit any part of His Scripture to go unfulfilled, has sovereignly ruled over the decree of a Caesar. And so this is why Mary and Joseph are traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem, that at the proper time Jesus might be born and fulfill this ancient prophecy. Think of the difficulty here for Mary. I don't remember, Jan and I have made this journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem, but we did it on a bus, and it's not a long trip, really. I think you could do it in a couple of hours. It's a fairly long trip, of course, if you have to do it on foot. But think of Mary. She's pregnant. She's at the very verge of delivery. This has to be a very difficult trip for her. And I want to mention that because we might be tempted to think if circumstances are hard that we must not be in God's will. That's not always true. Circumstances might be very, very difficult and we might be right in the middle of God's will. So don't just assume that if things are going badly that's what's wrong. It is not necessarily so. Even if when they get there, there's no place in the inn. And finally, before we move on, I would say that looking at this as a godly invasion of the world, well, these invasions are not unusual. They occur every day. God sovereignly rules over the events of human history really every moment of every day. This is what we call God's providence, the fact that He does guide history, world history, national history, our history. Ephesians 1 verse 11, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. This is a comfort. This is a good thing to know, because God's counsel is, as the declaration said in the confessional, it's perfect. It's according to His wise and holy counsel. Jesus said something like this when He said, "Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God." Apart from His knowledge, but more than that, apart from His purpose. And that's why we believe Romans 8 verse 28, and we find such a comfort in it. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and have been called according to His purpose. So that's the first part of this passage here. Let's go on to the second now, where we really do have indeed a very supernatural invasion into this worldly scene by the angel and the angel choir. This would be verse 8. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.'" So here we have this announcement of the angel to the shepherds. One might wonder, why did God choose to reveal this great truth to the shepherds and then entrust them to be able to pass the message on? And again, this reminds me of that trip that Jan and I took to Israel. And well, I remember this day when we finally did come to Jerusalem. We weren't in Jerusalem until the second half of the trip. But on that particular day, we had left the Dead Sea area, the lowest point on our planet, the Dead Sea, to go to the city of Jerusalem, which is really up very high. I sort of wondered if the bus was going to make it, because it was kind of like this all the way up there. Thought it surely is going to overheat before we get there. But it didn't. But I still remember as we were approaching this modern city of Jerusalem with these buildings and all these Jewish homes with their very colorful red roofs. It's really neat to see. Then you could look out the either side of the windows on the bus and you see these shepherds out in the fields. Just like today we put on these gowns and, you know, what a shepherd's supposed to look like in a play. That's what they look like. And they're living in these big tents. Now they may have very modern things in these tents. They might have computers and things that run on batteries. I don't know. But it's striking to see the new world of Jerusalem and the old world that has, you would think, it hasn't changed for, you know, 20 decades. I'll never forget that scene and just thinking. But why shepherds? And there's a wonderful note here in the Reformation Study Bible that tells us how shepherds were viewed by people at the time. They were thought to be thieves. They're totally untrustworthy. They moved around all the time, so, you know, they could be thieves then, steal things and move on with their sheep. They were so untrusted that they were not allowed to give evidence in a court of law. I think they got a rather bad rap, because when I look at some of the people in the Bible who were shepherds, they were very fine people, but that was the opinion. But it reminds me that God doesn't look at people as sometimes people look at people. Look at, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think it's interesting what Paul said about the believers at Corinth, what kind of people they were, that is, in the eyes of their peers. They weren't looked upon as the intelligentsia, I guess you could say, of society. Paul, writing here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is weak and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Of course, we understand that that doesn't mean that God never brings to himself people who are of some fame and renown and wealth and such. God is brings to himself all kinds of people, but it does rather seem that way, that he's certainly not a respecter of people. As we look even at ourselves, we are fairly common people around the community. Well, maybe that has something to do with his use of the shepherds here. I want to say that this is really, it's a miraculous invasion. It's not that normal kind of invasion and that the angel brings to the shepherds. And here's the heart of the passage, of course, verse 11. This is the good news, the gospel of great joy. Verse 11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A Savior who's not a military Savior. He's not a political Savior, which is what the Jewish people rather were looking for and wanted. But the kind of Savior that they needed most of all, a Savior from sin. This is what people need, because our most basic problems are of the nature of sin and the need to atone for sin and to have forgiveness of sins and to bring forth repentance. And here's what I want to say about this. We need such an invasion today. But it's not going to come from angels. It is to be an invasion of this world brought about by the church, bringing the same message, the message we've been studying in Romans, the gospel, the message of a Savior. And the message that is a message of repentance, a message of forgiveness, a message that Christ died as a substitute on the cross, and a part of that message, a warning that there's a judgment that lies ahead. And without Christ, we're unprepared to meet God at that judgment. There really needs to be a fresh new invasion, I think, of our culture and our society with this message. And I don't think that the church is doing a very good job these days of presenting that message. And it's a little bit like we hear about, you know, as long as the Indians stayed on the reservation, everybody's happy. As long as the church keeps its message within the confines of its walls, of its buildings, the world will tolerate us. But if we get the message out there where sinners are offended by the message, then there is some problem. Or, and I do think this is what is largely happening, if the church is willing to compromise the message, make it more palatable to people, then they'll put up with us if we'll just water it down. And frankly, I think what's happening, it's almost as if the evangelical church is moving in the same direction that liberalism did decades ago, into a more social gospel. Whereas, because this is what's happening today, many churches are beginning to focus less on the gospel and more on issues of environmentalism. The term green churches is well deserved in some places today. Making the focus of the message global warming or the need to deal with world poverty or peace among nations or how to prevent AIDS, any of these kind of things. This is not the gospel of the apostles. This is not the gospel of Luther or of Calvin or of Spurgeon. And I'm just afraid we need to consider that that's where the church may be moving. And we want to watch out for that. And there's no excuse here for the Reformed either. Because we might say, well, we're not so sure about getting the gospel out because we believe in election and we haven't figured out yet who the elect are. And if you'd said that to Spurgeon, he would have scalped you for it. A very Reformed Baptist preacher in London who was also tremendously interested in evangelism. Well, it's not our business to know who the elect are. It's simply our business to fulfill the Great Commission to the extent that we can and preach this message. So that's why I say we rather need such an invasion again. The gospel needs to invade this world. Let's go on to the third section here, where we see the response that was given to this message. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So we note here the reaction of the shepherds to this message that they had heard. And the reaction is that they drop everything. And they go immediately to Bethlehem to find this child that has been born, and they find him, as the angel had said, lying in a manger or feeding trough. And then it says, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. See, that's what we need to do. We need to make him known. But of course, we need to make known the facts of the gospel as we have been studying them in the book of Romans. Mary, how did she react? It says in verse 19, she treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. This is another reaction that we need to give to the birth of Christ and to all matters of the faith. In fact, we need to ponder it. We need to meditate upon it. I'm not talking about that kind of meditation that's done in the Eastern religions. This is not empty your mind and God will put something there. This is fill your mind with Scripture. Fill your mind through Bible study, through memorization, and then internalize what God has placed there for you to ponder and meditate upon. And then the third response here speaks of the shepherds. They glorified and praised God for all they had heard and seen. That's an important part for us to do every day of the year, but particularly at this season of the year. We are praising God and glorifying God for the fact of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Let's continue to do that throughout the rest of this season and not really stop after the Christmas season is over, but continue to give praise to Him all year long. Father, thank You for this most beloved of passages. We never tire of hearing of the birth of Christ as it's recorded here in the Gospel according to Luke. We should never tire of hearing the Gospel message itself. Even though we've heard it thousands of times, perhaps we still delight in hearing it. Help us, Father, that we can pass on the truths of the faith. Help us, Father, to be diligent, as the shepherds were, to make known what had been revealed to them. Much has been revealed to us. Help us to share it with someone else who perhaps has never really heard it in a personal way. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.